been a great time, hasn't it? Wonderful to be reminded of good spiritual truths. I don't mind saying that I have a passion for prayer in my own life. As I serve at as the president of Appalachian Bible College, several years ago I started what I called the President's Prayer Partners. And in that regard, I have a weekly prayer devotional that I send out every Saturday morning via email, or for people that don't use email, I send out once a month with just a little devotional and then some items to pray for, some items to praise God for. And I can tell you that it has revolutionized my life since I began that particular ministry. And I have a little byline to that particular ministry, which I call, "Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God." Stop to think about it. Prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. And by that, I illustrate this. You can have the most, as it were, evident muscle tissue in your body, but if your brain doesn't activate it, it's worthless. We had on our staff for some years a guy, his name was Dr. Fritz, Jim Fritz, and he was a person who was on his way in his years of college, went to the Air Force Academy, but was actually preparing to go to the Olympics in field and track. And just a very exceptional, bright mind, as well as just a very capable athlete. And experienced an accident in that time that was related to his service there at the Air Force Academy, and ended up quadriplegic. And Jim was just the most amazing person that I could imagine. He would testify, if he were standing or sitting here with you today, that that accident is what really arrested him. He was a believer before then, but really arrested his life to live for God. And it changed him. He came to Bible college, came to Appalachian as a student, and finished there. And his life was so impacting that he began to help our student services area in the areas of just helping young men and just making decisions for the Lord. And eventually became our dean of men and went on and got his doctorate. Just a brilliant, brilliant guy. But I often used him as an example at his permission and even his encouragement. He had the most physically, fit body possible at the time of his accident. He said in 1 second, he was instantly unable to use any of those muscles. And so you might say, well, is God, impotent without our prayers? No, the Bible says, you have not because you ask not. And so God's got all the capacity. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen by his own word to declare that He responds to our prayers and thus activate his muscles. So prayer is the nerve that moves the muscle of God. So in this prayer advance occasion, that's my little short reminder of the value of our prayers as we give them. But thank you for joining for this time. Just in case it's not been evident, my name is Dan Anderson. I get the privilege to serve as president of Appalachian Bible College, located in Beckley, West Virginia. If you don't know where that is, well, it's about a couple hours from here, a beautiful part of God's creation. And it's been a joy to serve there through the years. Shenandoah as a church has been a great privileged partner in that ministry. Brother Harold Vaughn's been on our campus many times. We actually host the youth or the student prayer advance on our campus. So any of you that are in that category, you would be on our campus for that reason. Looking forward to that again this summer as they're there. But I don't mind saying it's an honor to share this in a way that I believe is important for any age group that we have in terms of just what God has for us in serving him. This is not a commercial. It's just a bit of a backdrop as I make this introduction. Our motto, our label, our identity is a phrase called, "Because life is for service." That's you'll see that on the tablecloth out there at the display area. But and it's not just a PR tool. I often say it's not a PR tool, it's our passion. The only reason that I am still on earth once I'm saved is to serve God. I don't know if you ever stopped to put it that way, but that's really true. I'm as saved as I'm ever going to get the moment I trust Christ as Savior. He's not leaving me here to get more saved. It doesn't mean I shouldn't grow in the Lord. That's an exhortation of Scripture, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. But the truth is this, my only reason for still being alive. And in fact, you might even go so far as to say, wouldn't it be kind of God, the moment we got saved, to take us out of this mess and take us to heaven? And that's really true. I know different things in our lives might sort of cause us to pause there. I remember when I was in Bible college and had met my future wife, I remember praying on occasions, Lord, I want you to come back, but could you wait till we get married? So I know that we have those particular outlooks where we maybe appear to want to, delay the Lord's return. But none of us in our right mind would ever say, wouldn't it be kind of God to take us instantly to heaven the moment we got saved? But that contradicts everything else about God. He's left us here to be a witness, everything else. But he's left us here to serve him. The only reason that I'm alive, once I'm saved, is to serve God. And so I believe every child of God has a responsibility to determine how I now fulfill that assignment God's given me. And without any apology, every Christian has an assignment. And I like to even say this. You have a place on the team that God has designed for his work to be done. And while I'm not trying to suggest all of you are sports enthusiasts, frankly, some of you look like you're not. Pardon me for saying that quite so bluntly. I'm not judging your looks. You might be a deceptive person that's really, my point is this. You may not be into sports. That's not the issue that I'm trying to measure at this moment. But you all understand a team. And you also understand how it is with a team. The person that's playing on the court or on the field is really, by the design, the person that's best able to do the job. And so they're on the first string of the ball team, for example. If you're on the bench, it's because by the description of the coaching staff, you either have a specialty function or you just don't have the measure of excellence that the others that are out there are doing, okay? And that's no insult. Let's just all be fair. It's an illustration. It's not an accusation, okay? But the truth is this. When it comes to God's work, God's got a place for everybody on the first string. And so if you don't do your task that God has for you, God's work's going to get done without you. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is what Jesus said. And so he'll get his work done. But I can promise you this, God's intent was that a person who has an assignment is the only one who can best do that assignment, and they need to do it. And if I don't do my assignment from God, a substitute may step in, but everybody knows the substitute isn't as importantly capable as the first string. And so I hope that just backdrop will give you just a little bit of the flavor of what I want to share with you when we think about this sense of a call to ministry. Now, Brother Harold did announce this properly as a reminder of how we go about in our concern for serving God in an extended way, in a vocational way. I agree with him that everyone's a full-time Christian, but not everybody's a full-time Christian worker in the sense of the service of the Lord. And I want to talk about that in just a moment, but come on in, find a seat here, gentlemen. You're just coming in on the shirt tail of, some probably unintended remarks. It was not on the script, but having said that, I want to pray before we start, and I mean that genuinely, not because it's ritual, but because if God does not speak to us, and if we are not available to his speaking, we're all just more or less just treading water here for a moment. So let's ask God to speak to us, shall we? Oh, Father, thank you for the privilege that it is to be your child. We know that that was not due to our merit or any of our doings. It really is the testimony of your grace, and in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you demonstrated your love for us while we were yet sinners. And so I stand here today with a heart that is deeply grateful for your kindness in preparing my heart to trust you as Savior as a five-year-old, and to then have your Holy Spirit indwell me with a realization that I'm your child now with responsibility and privilege of serving you. Oh God, may you ignite in every heart in this room and beyond this room as your children an awareness that we are truly an assigned servant of Jesus Christ. Help us to fulfill that assignment well. Ask that you'll help me to effectively communicate the truth of your word, and I pray that you'll help me to in no way mislead these precious lives And I pray that as a result of these minutes together, we might be more fervently determined to serve you. We ask for your help. We thank you for hearing our prayer. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a couple of thoughts here and the fact of this concept of leading. I'm going to start with an assumption that I do not in any way intend to carelessly include you, but I am making somewhat of an assumption because of the nature of this gathering. That is, the very starting point of any idea of God's calling on our lives is salvation. If a person is not saved, you know, it's as foreign to you as if you were not even in this room. And so I will say with no apology, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's the calling of God upon your life that you need to respond to. He's not willing that any should perish. He came and died for you and for me, and he has provided his free gift of salvation, not because it's so meaningless that it's free, but because it's so impossible to ever adequately, as it were, pay for it. It has to be free. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so I say without knowing you personally, if you've never placed your trust in Christ, or if you don't know for sure, that's the first and most important thing that you need to hear in this time. But with an assumption that I truly believe, and quite possibly everyone in this room has made that decision, I want to say a couple things by way of introductory reference. I want to say something, first of all, by way of negative reference to this. Not because it's bad, but because it's important to get this off the table, and that is this. The determination of God's direction and call upon your life is never determined by what you like to do. Not because serving God is something that you don't like, but here's the bottom line. Our likes aren't dependable. You know what I like to do? I like to do nothing. I like to eat. I like to brush hog. You know, I could name any number of things. And the worst advice, and there's some young people that are in here, may I say this? If somebody has said to you at some point when you said, I don't know for sure what God wants me to do, and because I haven't talked to you about that, I don't have them maliciously in mind, but I want you to hear me. If they said back to you, well, what do you like to do? As though that's a starting point to determine what God wants us to do. I again say, that is never the right way to decide what you should do for God. Now, some of you might resist that and say, well, are you trying to, you know, just tell me that I'm going to have to be miserable if I do what God wants? No. I want to tell you that you haven't even begun to like the kinds of things you should like. That's the real issue. A little personal testimony. I grew up in a pastor's home, and in my honesty, my natural disposition as a child and up through my teenage years and into my college years, I could not exaggerate how much of an introvert or timid or bashful person I was. And I don't say that with any degree of attention to myself. I'm just trying to help you relate to this illustration. I do believe that God was nurturing my heart to serve him. Went to Appalachian Bible College, where I now serve as president, but at that time went as a student. And my intent to go at that time was because I did have this inclination that possibly God wanted me to be a pastor someday. And so I went preparing for that purpose, and in the process of that, in the course of the years I was at Appalachian, God began to formulate some things in my heart, and there was a conversation that happened in my final year there between the then president, Dr. Lester Pipkin, and myself in an event that we had on campus, and I happened to be there helping clean up at the end of this event with him, and just as a student, and as we finished, I just said to Dr. Pipkin, I said, thank you for letting us as students be a part of this today. It was a special leadership workshop on campus, and really was for guests, but he had invited some students to help, largely because he needed us to help clean up and, you know, fold chairs and that kind of stuff, okay? Good stuff. And so, as I said that to him, I'll never forget, without any pretense, with no prediction of my future, he simply said to me, he said, Dan, he said, you know, in all my years of working here at Appalachian, he said, I've had lots of students say, God's called me to be a pastor, God's called me to be a missionary, God's called me to be a youth pastor, whatever. He said, I've never had any students say, God's called me to work as a president of a Bible college. He said, maybe you ought to think about that. Now, I cannot exaggerate how unbelievable and untimely and unpredictable and unintentional that statement was. He was really just at that moment just expressing something that was dear to his heart. He was not predicting my future. He was just simply making a statement. Fortunately, it was the end of our conversation because my first response was so resistant to that thought that I remember going back to my dorm room, and I could show you the place on our campus right now where this happened. It happens to be my conference room in my president's chamber right now, but I didn't know it was going to be that someday. We've remodeled the building. But at any rate, I went to my dorm room. I shut the door. I was the only one in there, and I remember getting down on my knees before my bed, and I said, "Oh, God, spare me for what he just said." Yeah. And as I've referenced this, I have a work that I've written on leadership called Biblical Slave Leadership, and in the introduction I say, I can honestly say, at that moment, it would have been more painful to have done that job than it would have been shot. You know, that wasn't in my furthest imagination. It was so contrary to anything that I even had interest in. My point is this. I didn't immediately become that. Years later, God nurtured. It's just a testimony of God's journey of guidance in my life. But I'm going to tell you this. I am the most blessed man in the world today that I could ever imagine. And it's not because of a title. It's not because of the privilege to be with you today. It's not because of some kind of office, or some car I drive, or some kind of an accolade that I receive. It's because there's nothing more satisfying than serving God where He leads you. Yeah. And that's the beginning point. So negative number one is, what you like to do should not determine what you're going to do. Because your likes aren't dependable. Your likes aren't dependable. But on the positive side, How can I best know what God wants from me? And I'm going to give you some specifics here. This is just introductory at this point. How can I know what God wants me to do? Here's the most important thing that I can say to you today. If you don't hear anything else, if you want to zone me out from here on, please stay with me for this moment, and that is this. The best way to know what God wants you to do is to know God. And you might say, that's a one-liner. No, that's a fact. The best way to know what God wants you to do is to know God. And so you say, well, how do you get to know God? You don't know God apart from His Word. You don't know God apart from His work. You don't know God apart from spending time with Him, focused and governing your life. I can tell you, here's an illustration. My wife and I met at Appalachian Bible College, a student. She came from Indiana. I came from Iowa. We met in West Virginia. That's a romantic novel that I could sell, and it works. And now almost 50 years later, and 5 kids and 18 grandkids and 2 great-grandkids. I mean, I'm a blessed man in that sense of the word. I'm not boasting, just give you a little bit of a quick summary. But at the time that my wife and I met, Appalachian has rightful and good guidelines to try and govern, you know, the social behavior of students. It's not because it's prescriptive or insulting or because they don't believe in loving. But the truth is, you know, when you're in a setting like a campus, you know, being together 24 hours a day is not a normal way to date somebody, okay? And so we try to make some normalcy to that by saying, here's sometimes you can, here's sometimes you can't, et cetera. So in the process of our dating, as we were there as students, we had mostly just opportunity to talk, and we were too poor to have cars, and the campus was too far from places, so the campus was pretty much our life, and that's okay. It was a good life. And we got, you know, really very much acquainted. We spent more time talking than probably most couples spend in their entire lifetime because that's all we could do, you know, a lot of talking. And then we graduated from there. My wife went on for additional education, and I went on for additional education. We were engaged for 2 years after we were there. As we got married, we'd been together for 5 years by that time, spent a lot of time together. I boast not of this, but I just say it. We probably knew each other better when we got married than a lot of people know after they've been married all their life. Just because, you know, once you get married, you spend less time trying to get acquainted because you already got the, you know, you already got the catch. That's a fact. That may sound non-romantic. I'm a realist, okay? And so that at that point. But my point is, I remember about the first year in our marriage, we lived in this 12-by-60 hallway. You know what that's called? A mobile home, okay? A 12-by-60 hallway. And so one Saturday, my wife was responsible to, you know, she taught school, and I was the pastor of a church. And so we were, that Saturday, we were working on doing some cleaning around that 12-by-60 hallway. And I finished my task before her. I don't remember what it was. Maybe I was vacuuming. She may have been dusting. I don't know what it was. But anyway, it was getting close to lunchtime, and I said to my wife, I said, why don't I fix lunch while you finish your job? And I was so proud as this new husband. I was going to fix lunch for my new bride. And I'd lived alone in my years of study in seminary, so I had prepared my own meals lots of times. It was no big deal. And I was just going to go out and fix some sandwiches. So I put together this plate with a sandwich on it and chips and drink and brought it into the coffee table in our little, 12 by 60, closet that was called a living room, and put it on the coffee table. And we prayed and thanked God for it. And I was just waiting for her to eat this sandwich. And she picks up the sandwich and was so happy that I'd fixed lunch. And she takes a bite of it. And once she chews it down, she says, "Yuck." Now, man, I couldn't understand what you could do to two slices of bread, some lettuce, some meat, some cheese, a tomato, and some mayonnaise. But you know what you could do? You could glob the mayonnaise in one place on the bread instead of spreading it out. You see, when I had been used to fixing my own sandwiches, it all went to the same place. I didn't care how it went together. Just put it on there and eat it. You know, that's a man, okay, or sometimes a man. But all that to say, she happened to get a bite of the sandwich where the glob of mayonnaise was. And I learned that day that she didn't like mayonnaise globbed on her sandwich. It needs to be spread evenly all over the bread. I'd never had that occasion to know that or observe that in all our years together. My point is this. I learned what my wife's wishes were, what the will of my wife was regarding sandwiches that day. I have made hundreds of sandwiches for her since then, and she has never again said yuck about them. Not because she's just kind or, accommodating, but because I've spread the mayonnaise out evenly from now on. Now, my reason for that long illustration is this. When you know God, you will know what He wants. When you know God, you will know what He wants. So the negative is, don't follow your feelings or what you like to do. And the positive is, know God, and He will clearly direct you. Now, some practicality. I'm going to give you six words, all starting with the letter O, that are progressive components of this process of knowing the mind of the Lord with reference to ministry. And again, on the assumption of salvation. The first one is this. It's ownership. Ownership. And by the way, I'm also with this unashamed assumption and conviction. The best way to know what God wants is to know His Word. Psalm 119:105, if you need a reference. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So if you don't know for sure what God wants, the Word of God. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about computers. It doesn't say anything about, who I should marry. Oh, yeah, it does. When you know the Word of God, it will give you the guidance of what you should do with everything as practical as a parking space to a personal relationship. It really will. And I'm as explicitly convicted about that as I stand here with you. And so that's the overriding principle, the Word of God. So let's go to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You know the passage probably. What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are His. The encompassing totality of those words clearly say this. Once I'm saved, I own nothing of me. Once I'm saved, I own nothing of me. Would you say that with me? Once I'm saved, I own nothing of me. You're not your own. And men, I will just say unashamedly, until you start with that surrendering point of ownership, don't ever try and say, well, God's so confusing and I can't figure it out. If you've not started with the awareness that you aren't yours and you're all His, you'll never have any reason to understand it. Ownership is the first thing. Have you come to a point? And by the way, I think that is a great step of a moment in time. I remember a very specific occasion in the fifth grade while I was saved as a five-year-old, as I prayed a moment ago, through the influence of my parents bringing me to Christ. But I remember in a missions conference in our church in Sheraton, Iowa, a missionary named Ray Vinker challenging us from the mission field of Nigeria to serve the Lord in ministry. And to surrender our lives to serve God. And I remember in the conclusion of that service, when opportunity was given, responding as a fifth grader, as one of three persons that came in the front of that little church that day and said, "Yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I'm giving you the aware." Now, he owned me before then, But I do think that there's a rightful place. Or sometimes the passage of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body. So you come to a point where you present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. Reasonable service. I don't know if you've had one of those moments where you can truly say, at this juncture, I made an intentional decision to say, God, I'm not mine, I'm yours. Not in salvation, but in true surrender to Him. Ownership. But having said that, that ownership is something that must constantly be re-established with God. Because we're all critters that take back what we gave. We're Indian givers, every one of us. And if that's offensive to you, be offended, okay? But the truth is this. You know, we all have a tendency, we'll make some, you know, be a meeting like this. These are wonderful occasions. And it's easy in the setting of this to find our hearts just overwhelmed and we respond. And, you know, and then we get in the car and we drive home and it's next week and what are we? So we have to constantly, I have a little practice that I've exercised for years now, and it's been a great tool to my life. I offer it to you. Memorize verses of Scripture that relate to the activities of your day. For example, as I get up in the morning, consciously, I can tell you just, you know, there are some mornings where something else might occur to disrupt this, but my normal pattern is I get up in the morning, and as I move out of my bed and start making my first steps, I quote this verse of Scripture. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He delights in His way. Lord, help me to be that kind of man today. Consciously aware, I go to the vanity to prepare, and I, you know, wash my face, and I find myself saying, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Thank You, Lord, for forgiving my sin today. I wear contacts, and so I will take and proceed to put my contacts in. I'll say, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I don't mind saying those little exercises of spiritual reminder give you an awareness of knowing God and His ownership over my life. I'm not mine. I'm God's. If you've never come to that, by the way, that passage says your body and your spirit, if you will. That's the external and the internal. Okay? You know, we sometimes say we give our hearts to Jesus, and I understand that. But our bodies, what? No, you're not that your bodies are the temple. And by the way, that word temple there in the original language is not just any kind of building. As you recall in the Old Testament, the temple was composed of a structure that had two primary chambers. It was not that large, 15 by 45, just a small structure, much smaller than this room. And the part of that chamber that was 15 by 30 was called the holy place. And there were some outer activities there, the altar of incense and the table showbread, some of that. But then there was this 15 by 15, about the size of a bedroom, okay? 15 by 15, which was called the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the entrance was just once a year, and great caution and preparation to even go into that. And that holy of holies. Do you know that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:19 is saying when we're the temple of God, it's not this big building, it's not the holy place, it's the holy of holies. We are the dwelling place of God. That in Israel's mind was where God dwelt. And so ownership. First O, would you say it with me? Ownership. That's the starting point. A second O that we have here is found right in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20. An obligation is the word, obligation. In light of the ownership, it says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is His. My obligation, every believer's obligation, is to exercise this thing called glorifying God. Now, we have terms in the Bible that are genuinely, I think, right. But in our absence of understanding spiritual matters, or sometimes with language translations or whatever, we sometimes are a little, uncertain as to what that means. What does it mean to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His? And I'm not asking you to respond. I just want you to think for a moment. What does it mean to glorify God in your body and in your spirit? When we're told whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does it mean to do all to the glory of God? How would I know, in a little while, Lord willing, you're going to go out and get something to eat. How do I know that I am sitting down at a restaurant or I'm ordering at McDonald's or whatever, that I'm doing it for the glory of God? Some might say, well, that means you pray before you eat. And that's a good thing. I think you should pray before you eat. And you shouldn't be ashamed to do that. But what does it mean? Can I just give you a little phrase that I have captured and used on our campus with our students, and I think it's just a great way to capture this idea of both the scriptural intent and then the responsibility to fulfill that scriptural intent. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, therefore glorify God in your body. The idea of glory in the scripture certainly does refer to occasions where we can boast. You know, it talks about children's children are the glory of the hoary head. You know, persons, you know, grandparents are proud of their grandkids. That's there. We sometimes use glory to talk about heaven. You know, we're going to glory. But the most frequent intent behind the word glory in the Bible as it relates to God is this. It's his person. It's who he is. Exodus chapter 33, 34, where Moses says, show me your glory. What was he asking God for? Well, the response of God was pretty clear that God knew what Moses was asking for, and that is this. He said, Moses, nobody's ever seen me and lived. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to cut a deal with you. I'll put you over here behind this little crevice in the rock, the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by and you'll see my hinder parts, the backside of me. And so Moses gets there and God passes by, and the scripture says that as he passes by, the scriptures record this, Jehovah, Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of mercy. What was it? It was all that God was, his attributes. God's glory is his person. So how do I do all to the glory of God? Here's my sentence that I want you to capture, and that is this. I live in such a way that I remind people of God by my presence. I live in such a way that I remind people of God by my presence. That's what it means to do all to the glory of God. This obligation, my obligation, once I am saved, my ownership is his, not mine. Now my obligation is to live with this body so that I regularly remind people of God by my presence. Here's the question of the day, men, and don't answer it, please, out loud to me, but note the question. When's the last time somebody saw you and thought about God? That's doing all to the glory of God. Yeah. It might be the way that you exercise a conversation. Might be a demeanor. I've had my most arresting moment in this truth happened in a Kroger's one day. Happened to be a Saturday when I was home. I travel a lot. My role as president of Appalachian Bible College, and it happened to be a time when my wife said, I have a hair appointment this morning, but I also need to get the grocery shopping done. She said, is there some way we could coordinate that? And I said, sure. We'll drop you off at the hair place. I'll take the five kids, and we'll go grocery shopping. It was back in the days when all five of our kids were home. And so I am, you know, Saturday, I wasn't dressed in a suit. I didn't have my Bible. I didn't have some kind of lapel pin that said Appalachian Bible College. I probably had a sweatshirt and jeans. I'm not sure. And I'm, you know, we dropped my wife off at the hair place, and I'm going to Kroger's, and I was getting a basket out, and I was putting the littlest one up in the basket, and I put the next littlest one on the front hanging on, and I put one on one side and one on the other side, and the oldest daughter had the shopping list. I'm doing this just rather methodically, taking all the time I could because I wanted to make sure I didn't get shopping done before my wife was done. You know how that goes. And so just as I'm getting this arrangement of my kids, this gentleman who had obviously worked the night shift in a coal mine, he was, you know, had the coal dust on his face, and his wife said, pick up 2 gallons of milk on the way home or whatever. I'm not sure. He had a couple bags. And he comes toward me, and he stops real abruptly and says, are you a preacher? Now, I was taken totally off guard. I was being dad that day, and just, you know, I wasn't praying with my kids. I got to tell you, my first response was, he thinks this is my Sunday school class. I really thought that. But I sort of said, well, no. I said, I'm president of Appalachian Bible College. I said, I preach a little. But I said, do you mind my asking why you thought I was a preacher? And it was like I insulted the guy. You know, he just sort of looks at me real boldly and says, well, don't you think you ought to be able to tell a Christian when you see one? I mean, it was so sharp I saluted. I didn't, but I felt like I should salute. Yes, sir. You know, it's one of those moments. And then I think he thought, well, I was a little harsh with that. I mean, he may have thought, I don't know if my face showed some shock with what he said. He sort of softened. He said, no, he said, I saw how you treated your kids. And I said, he's got to be a Christian. Now, you might think I'm bragging about that moment. Every time I share this illustration, I'm again smitten with conviction because I think of all the times I wasn't trying to take my time and I wasn't patient with my kids. I was shoving them through Kroger's. But do you know the way you even shop in Kroger's or Walmart or whatever ought to be a time to remind people of God? Yeah. Do you live that way? And we're not to the yet of knowing whether you're called for ministry. We're just dealing with the fact of what the basics are. As a saved person, I start with this surrender of ownership, which leads to obligation. It's God's word that tells us that. 1 Corinthians, God's word's leading us here. The third word I give to you is opportunity. For 1 Peter chapter 4, isn't this familiar? So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to just turn to that one. 1 Peter chapter 4, and the word is opportunity. While you're turning there, let's review our words. We first of all had the word was ownership. Say it with me. Ownership. Second word is obligation. I don't have a choice. This is not an option. This is not just God's plan for a few people. Every person has this obligation. Okay? But now opportunity is the third word. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, as every man hath received the gift. Now, I don't know if you write in your Bibles. I think a Bible should be a respectfully used workbook. But the truth is this. As every man, that's not referring to salvation. The context is not referring to salvation. As every man has received the gift, what is that? It's the assignment. It's responsibility. Every Christian has responsibility that they're obligated to do. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's the third thought in this whole concept. How should I know if God wants me to serve Him in ministry? You must also recognize that God has equipped every person, as every man has received the gift. And He also has given us a direction as to what we're supposed to use with that opportunity. It's to serve the body of Christ. It's to serve the body of Christ. So minister the same. The word minister is the word from which we do get serving, or the idea of being a slave to somebody else. That's so contrary to our natural dispositions. We're all a bunch of self-centered critters. And you can be the most pompous, you know, humble person here today, but you're probably proud of it, you know, okay? So that's the way it is, you know. I don't accuse you of that. I'm just saying that's human behavior. And I'm not saying that some persons are more easily inclined to be serving than others, but the long and short of it is there's not a single person that by nature wants to serve others. God has to change that in our hearts. God has to change that. You know, my own testimonies, I talked a moment ago about my timidity and my introverted status and all that detail. I finally remember coming to a moment where I said, you know, Anderson, the reason you have all of this reservation and bashfulness and timidity is that you are so concerned about you that you're afraid to really put yourself out there where God can do something that might, you know, make you a little awkward, make you a little uncomfortable. And by the way, anything that makes you need God's good for you. Okay? Anything that makes you need God. And so, you know, to go back to my initial statement, you know, what you like doesn't determine what you should do. Can I just tell you, when you follow God, you'll like what He wants you to do. I love what I do. And it's so contrary to what I am. I'm still very naturally, you know, I don't talk easily to people. And don't feel self-conscious coming up to me. I'm just being transparent with you because I'm comfortable in my skin. I don't mind sharing that with you. But I have learned through the years to be something that I'm not naturally there because God helps you to be there. I had the same, you know, I'm thinking this, you know, today about this time with you guys, and I didn't know who was going to be here. I said, you know, Lord, here we go again. You know I don't like to do this. I don't want to be in front of these guys. They're ugly and they're, you know, unkind and, you know, mean and spit and, you know, and talk about you after they're there and, you know, no, none of those things really. But I say, okay, God, I need your help. And so I stand here without asking for your pity, but with a sense of privilege and joy because God puts that particular opportunity in your heart as His assignment for you. Now, in that regard, the opportunity. Make sure that you realize that serving God is something that you must recognize. You are serving God. You're not just doing something that you like to do. One of the dangers of a call of God in a person's life is somebody says, boy, I'd really like to do that. That looks like a lot of fun. You know, I'd like to travel. I'd like to, you know, be up in front and people are really liking me. Or I'd like to shake hands and everybody say, wow, aren't you wonderful? You know, all these things that are very, very wrong in their motivation for this. The only reason that I ever want to serve is because I should fulfill the ministry, the assignment that God gives me. That's it. That's the opportunity. Lord, help me to fulfill my opportunity. So let's review our O's again. The first one was what? Ownership. Second is obligation. Not a choice. It's an obligation. And number three is opportunity. Some people are afraid to serve because, well, I don't know if I will ever be able to. I don't know. No. If God directs you in that direction, He'll have an opportunity for you. I promise you. You don't have to worry about it. I say to our students all the time at Appalachian, I can guarantee you a job. I just can't guarantee you a paycheck. Okay? Yeah. And that's not, you know, cheap talk. Truth is, wonderful. You know, benefits are far beyond anything you imagine. And so at that point, opportunity. Let's look at the next word, and that's objective. Not objecting, but objective. Romans chapter 12, if you turn there. I think we can go till when? Are we supposed to go till whenever I stop? Is that when we're supposed to? No. 4:45? I thought it was about an hour. Okay, that's what I'm counting on. If you think I'm keeping you too long, you can get up and leave, and I won't be mad at you. But Romans chapter 12, verse 3, this is our next word, and that's objective. What's our objective? What's our purpose? Purpose might be a better word to put there in your notes if you're taking them. It just doesn't start with an O, so I needed an O. How's that sound? No? What's the objective that we have? Here's Romans 12, verse 3. We know 1 and 2 talks about sacrificing our bodies, a living sacrifice. And by the way, that's a perpetual constant phrase there in the original language. You know, presenting your body is a one-time event with ongoing constant responsibility. So presenting with constant, continued presenting is what it really literally means in the text. But in verse 3, after that particular hinge point of 1 and 2, Paul gets down to the nuts and bolts of putting this into some tennis shoes and says, "For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you." So this is an inclusive. There are no exceptions. "To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And there's again that inclusiveness. Everybody has an assignment. But I want to capture the thoughts earlier to that. This particularly important concept of being objective about it. Objective is this. Number one, I recognize I should not be motivated by my pride. Don't think more highly. You know, people come up and say, "Boy, you'd make a good preacher." Or, "Boy, you're really good at this." And, you know, all of a sudden it sort of inflates my, you know, self-sufficiency and my ego and, you know, maybe my interests. And so, you know, so Paul sort of just cuts to the quick. He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. But then he says, to think soberly. Now, that phrase in our English text is not a bad translation, but it might be misunderstood in people's minds. It has nothing to do with sobriety as it relates to avoidance of alcohol or drugs or whatever. It doesn't mean that at all. Soberly there literally is this, and you might want to just take note of this. It means to have an accurate self-evaluation. An accurate self-evaluation. To think accurately about yourself. I mean this sincerely. I believe that all of us have far more capacity to serve God than we are naturally inclined to think. Okay, what I said a moment ago about my testimony, I never would have envisioned myself being the president of Appalachian Bible College in terms of my rearing and my natural propensities and my, you know, just my interest, etc. That was never. Fact is, I wasn't even sure about preaching because I didn't like to talk. You know, truth be known, if you want to accurately just know me on the inside at the rawest moment, I don't like people. I really don't. Now, when God got over my heart, I love people. I, you know, leave here knowing that you are loved. Come on, get over it, sissies. But the truth is, you know. But my point is this. God can take what we are, and He made us, incidentally. You do know that. It's not genetic that made me what I am. Your mama might look like you, or you might look like your mama, but that isn't the reason, you know, that you are what you are. The Bible clearly says, Psalm 139, before I was even formed, before my members were even formed, you knew me and you composed me. God goes to the body part warehouse of heaven and grabs what He needs for you to do what He wants you to do. And so He knows what size ears you need to do that job or what size nose you need for that job. I mean, it's not genetic. It's God's design, okay? Intentional. But here's the point. I need to actually be aware. You know, here's an illustration that's easy to do and not too insulting. You know, if you can't sing, God's not called you to be a musician. Okay? All of your aspirations, and you can say, I'm willing to be one. I think you should say that, and you should make a joyful noise to the Lord. Don't stand there like a bumpkin on a log in the service when everybody's singing. Just don't sing so loud that you distract everybody else, okay? But my point is this, you know. But here's the also truth. You maybe have a possibility of learning to sing that you haven't thought about. Do you understand this? Thinking soberly, having an accurate self-appraisal of what you are. That's what God's Word tells us. Objective. Be objective about it in what you are. And the truth is, when you do that, you'll gain a sense of contentment about who you are, because all of a sudden it's not that you're inferior or you're superior. You are exactly what God designed. And that's what matters. My objectivity. And that's what Romans 12:3 tells us. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But it's not also some kind of a mop scene where you just, you know, say, oh, I can't do anything for Jesus. I'm no good, blah, blah. No, that's just a self-pity, you know, moment where you're asking somebody to disagree with you to feel better. That's usually what it is. When we have these negative moments, we want somebody to say, no, you're really a nice guy. Okay, mission accomplished. I'm not a nice guy. Oh, yeah, you are. Oh, I feel better because you think I am. You know, that's, you know, the just the tragic selfishness of that. I'm not accusing you. I'm confessing that as far as what we think. Let's go to the next one. We've got ownership, we've got obligation, opportunity, objective, and now Psalm 32:8-9. Would you turn there, please? I believe this portion of Scripture is the most important passage in all the Bible for determining how I should follow what God wants me to do. Psalm 32:8-9. And the word I want you to remember here is outline, okay? Outline. That's my next O. Outline. Yeah, an outline is something that sort of gives you some direction of accomplishment. You know, if you're given a particular paper that you're supposed to write, you make an outline before to help you know how to write it. You know, if you're doing a project, you get together and you outline what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. Sometimes it's formal, sometimes it's informal. But outline sort of indicates a path or a direction that you're going to follow, okay? Here's the outline, Psalm 32:8-9. By the way, Psalm 32, you remember, is that psalm that deals with David's just very, very transparent confession of his sin. And it's a great psalm that really does describe how you properly deal with sin, which this is for free. This is not really part of my purpose, but I'm going to take the moment because I think this is an area where we often struggle. You know, dealing with sin is given for us in the Word of God very clearly. It starts with conviction for sin, and then it leads to the confession of sin. And most of the time we stop there, and that's why we struggle with sin. But the next step, it's not, you know, your sin is forgiven the moment you confess it. By the way, confession is not telling God what you did. It's agreeing with God about what you did. God already knew. The word confess in the original language means to say the same thing. I agree with God about what I did. Okay? So conviction, David starts in Psalm 32, verses 2 and 3. And then he goes to confession, verse 5, where, he, you know, my sin I confess. And then the third step of properly dealing with sin is what I call communion. You get back on speaking terms with God once your sin's cleared up. And why that's so critical and why it's so helpful in your victory over sin is because God and sin don't go together. So if you're in tune with God, your tune with God's going to intercept your sin mode. Okay? So conviction, followed by confession, followed by communion, followed by commissioned. And the reason that's important for dealing with sin is serving God and sin don't go easily together. Now, you can get up and stand and be so proud of what you're doing and sing, and everybody thinks you're just, you know, the greatest thing since sliced bread and all that stuff. And so you can serve God on the outside and sin pretty easily. But the truth is, genuine service for God is a great deterrent for sin. And that's what the psalm deals with here. And in verses 8 and 9, we're coming to that commissioning stage. In fact, if you look at the psalm, the first part of the verses up to verse 7, David's talking, I did this, I did this. And in verse 8, he says, you did this, you did this. And all of a sudden, God's commissioning him. And by the way, God only commissions those who are prepared to be serving him. You know, that's the real acid test of service. Have I truly given myself with a sense of purity? God designed, you know, what does God require? Clean hands and a pure heart. And so it's so critical for us to have properly dealt with our sin. That's why this psalm is so powerful. So these two verses, verses 8 and 9, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest any man come nigh unto him. Now, men, in those two verses, we have the composition of the entire elements that make us people. What's the difference between us and an animal life? It's these two verses. We often put it this way. We have intellect, we have emotion, and we have will. Those are the God image components that make us in the image of God compared to an animal that has life but doesn't have those things. And so in this verse, we see those three components referenced. First of all, I will instruct thee and teach thee. This is the outline. Instruct and teach. Those two words, instruct and teach, are not the same. Instruct is telling us what God wants. Teach is telling us how to do what God wants. You know, it's like a teacher stands up and says, okay, now we're going to learn to drive a car. And what you're supposed to do when you drive a car is you have the 10 and 2 position on the steering wheel. And you sit there in the classroom and you illustrate that. You say, okay, now let's go out and get in the car. And the person gets in. Where are you supposed to put your hand? 10 and 2. Okay? My point is, instruction is telling us what we should do. Teaching is showing us how to do it. And God says, I will instruct. Now, what's the activity of instructed teaching? It's intellect. God uses our minds. I know there's a temptation in our fundamental circles to sort of dismiss the mind as something that's human versus our heart, which is spiritual. I would like to just let you study the scripture sometime and realize that most of the time in the Bible, when it talks about heart and mind, it's the same thing. It really is. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Okay? And so don't ever try and separate those two as though there's some kind of, you know, distant or, you know, contrary components. So God uses our minds. Now, what's the instruction mode? It's the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. That's why I'm such a bullish person in believing that every Christian young person needs to be in Bible college, not because I need students, but because they need God and His Word. They need to be there to know what God wants. And that doesn't mean everyone's going to end up like a preacher, but it does mean everyone's going to be godly and fulfill their assignment. Okay? So that's the first way God leads us. Outline number one is intellectually. Then it says, I will guide thee with mine eye, as you look at the verse. What is that about? Well, if you have been a parent, you know exactly what that's about. That's what happens when you're in a room with your kids, and they're on one side of the room, and you're on the other side of the room, and you can't get to them, and they're misbehaving, and you want to get their attention, and you look their direction, and for a moment, their eye looks at your eye, and you're talking without saying a word. What you're saying is, you better straighten up. And they're saying, okay, or no, you know. What's at battle there? The will. They know what they're supposed to do. My illustration takes a little longer, but I like it, so I'm going to use it anyway. So I remember as a little kid, my dad is a preacher. The policy at our house in those days was you either sat in the same row that my mom sat in or you sat in any row in front of her in the church. Okay? And you understand why. My mom was taking care of all the kids, six kids, family. And so I remember that my mom would usually sit in the second row. So you either sat in the second row or the front row. That's just the facts. Okay? So here I am, a little 5-year-old kid sitting in the front row of the church, and it happened to be one of these churches that has these little individual seats that sort of pop up behind you, you know, as, you know, the little, you know, theater seats to call me out. I was hardly heavy enough to hold the thing down, you know. My arms were up like this, you know, as far as the armrests. But in those days, during the course of my father's preaching, I remember my little imagination would run out of steam with his message, and it wasn't my dad's fault. It's just a 5-year-old attention span. And I remember I flew 747s before they had them. You know, I'm sitting here pretending that I'm, you know, flying an airplane. My favorite fantasy was to be a race car driver. My kids still think I'm a race car driver. But having said that, that's not a confession, just a statement. But the truth is this. I remember one Sunday evening in a service, I got sort of, you know, in my little imagination world so intently that I somewhat forgot where I was. And I was in a race, and the opponent was just on my tail. It was the last curve of the race, and in my effort to try and negotiate that without him getting ahead of me, I started going like this in the service. I'm sitting right up here, right where you're sitting, and I'm sitting. Now, that's not a very, usual pose for a preaching service. And so in the midst of that pose, all of a sudden, my father preaching sees me in this position. And without even breaking a sweat or a beat in his sermon, says to me with his eyes, "What are you doing?" And I say with my eyes, "I'm in a race. Can't you see that?" And he says with his eyes, "There'll be a race when we get home if you don't get out of that race." You know what I'm saying? It was my will. I knew what I should do. I wasn't supposed to do this in church. How does God lead us? Here's the blunt facts, guys. Note this. You don't need to know more what God wants. You need to do what you know God wants. And if you start doing what you know God wants, then He will be able to trust you with more to tell you what to do. So obey what you know, and as you grow in what you know, He'll give you more instructions about what you should do. Here's the blunt fact. Why should God waste His time telling you something else to do when you haven't done what you already know you're supposed to do? I mean, that's a little insulting. And I'm not suggesting that any of us ever obey all we know we're supposed to do for God, but it ought to be in our heart to want to. By the grace of God, I want to do what God wants to do in every way today if possible. And so the outline is, He uses our intellect, what I know I'm supposed to do. He uses our will, yielding to what I know I'm supposed to do. But then here's the third component. Don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding. I don't insult animals. I love them. I've grown up around them, have had them through the years, used to run horses. When you put a bit in a horse's mouth, you basically are controlling that animal by where you pull that particular bit. And how is that animal led? By feelings. They don't like the feeling, and so they turn their head to avoid the feeling, and voila, you see where head goes, body goes. Okay? Hear me well, men. God never leads us by our feelings. In fact, if you go by your feelings, you're a dumb horse and a mule. And that's not a very compliment. Don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit. And so this is the outline for knowing what God wants. Here we've got this ownership, I'm surrendered to Him. This obligation, I must glorify Him, remind people of God by my life. I have this opportunity, everyone's got it, to serve the body of Christ. With this outline, I use my mind, I fill myself with the Word of God. This is where God leads us. So fill myself with the Scriptures, and then I yield to what I know the Scriptures tell me to do, and I don't let my feelings enter this at all. I promise you, that's the outline for how we should know what God wants. Which leads then to this closing O, and I've got just enough time, which I call observations. Some observations. Would you do me the favor of just reviewing the O's with me so you can get them down in your mind? First O was what? Ownership, followed by obligation, followed by opportunity, followed by objective, followed by outline, and now some observations. Observations. I want to give you two observations. You say, does this really work? There's a character in Exodus chapter 3 called Moses. God comes to him, says, "I want you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt." And here's this guy. We don't know everything about him, but some of the things we know about him leads me to believe he was probably a little bit of a timid guy. Probably an introvert, maybe. Certainly was a little bit sort of impulsive, as he sort of reacts. He had a tender heart, didn't like people that were hurting his people and that thing. And then he was wounded, so he just sort of goes into a cocoon and says, "Hey, I've just, determined this isn't for me." And he goes to the backside of the desert. And God comes, as you know the occasion, and He gets his attention, and He stops him. Moses is a great example. My observation about him is this. He had this sense of failure. I can't do this. I'm a failure. And this sense of fear. I'm afraid. What will the people think? What will they say? How will they know? Can I just tell you that often is the derailing of your service to God. You're afraid of failing, or you think you are a failure in some way, And by the way, there are things that we might be guilty of in the past that while God can forgive us from them so that the consequences of judgment are gone, the consequences of disqualification may not be gone. There are things, and that's why it's very important to carefully live. That's why we should guide young people to be cautious with what they do with their lives. I'm not here to try and have that discussion, but here's Moses. Observation, character number one. You might think you're a failure, or you might think you're afraid of failing, so you're afraid of going out on this task of serving God. And you might have this horrible fear of people, fear of what people will think, you know, any number of fears. Can I just tell you, Moses is an example of somebody who took his fears and his failure, and as God used him, becomes the most noble leader that Israel ever had. A man who was described with meekness beyond a comparison of anybody else. And meekness is not a sense of timidity. Meekness is controlled strength, is what it is, biblically. Meekness is controlled strength. You've heard it say, meekness is not weakness. That's okay, but I just want to say, meekness is controlled strength. That's what it is. Okay? You have strength, but you know how to temper and use it without abuse. Exercising your assignment. That's observation number one. Observation number two, Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Here's a person who obviously was a very young person. You young men that are in here, you'd relate to a Jeremiah. He, you know, when God, you know, just nudges his heart. And by the way, only Christians understand God speaking to your heart. You don't need some kind of audible voice. You don't need some kind of a, you know, drop from heaven moment. You really, as you walk with God, as you know God, you'll have those. You'll understand what that's about. That's the Bible's description of that. And so here's Jeremiah. He obviously was a godly person up to this point, was open to what God wanted him to do. And God says to him, Jeremiah, I want you to be my prophet. And here's the thing that's interesting about his, you know, call of God upon his life. He said, I want you to serve me. And by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Nobody's going to follow you. I just want you to know. I mean, it's the most unsuccessful story that you could ever imagine. Most of the prophets said that. You know, so if you're going into this business because you're going to be famous or because you're going to have some kind of a cush job or some kind of a big church or whatever, you know, no, that's not why. God may give you that privilege to have an assignment that seems somewhat sort of successful by the world's ideas. But by the way, success is in the Bible's way. It's not stuff. Success in the Bible is successor, somebody who follows after you in the things of God. That's success. That's what Joshua 1:8 was promised. Then you'll have good success. What was success in Joshua's word? Not conquering the land. It was training the elders to follow him after he was gone. They kept following God. That's why he was successful. And that's the root of the word, incidentally. The word success was not anything to do with material things historically by way of the word. But having said that, here's Jeremiah. He said, I'm just a child. Now hear me out. The Bible does give caution about a novice being lifted up beyond their position of capacity or eligibility so they get proud about it. So there is risk in youth being, promoted beyond where they should be. But don't you ever suggest, whether it's your youth of physical age or whether it's your youth of spiritual age, and say, oh, I can't do anything. Jeremiah is a great observation of someone who said, you know, and so I have these two thoughts for Jeremiah. He's a person who had insecurity and a sense of inexperienced. And so he said, I can't do this. I'm just a kid. I don't have experience. And if you use the excuse of insecurity and inexperience as your reason for not serving God, Jeremiah is your guy to look at. He's a great example. Yeah. Observation. Now, those don't exhaust all the, as it were, hurdles that we sometimes deal with. But if you can deal with failure and fear and insecurity and inexperience, I promise you, you have gone a long way into saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, here am I, send me. And so the call of God, I believe, is something that ultimately is dependent upon our walk with God. And I promise you, when you walk with God, he'll show you where to walk. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path, thy steps. And so if you were coming to this hoping that I'd give you some kind of a Ouija board simple solution to say, boy, I know God's called me to... No, I'm giving you a better solution than that. And that is a relationship with God that when you have it, you will know exactly what God wants you to do, and then you better do it, because the first string is always better than the subs. There's a reason I use all these O's. Have you ever had an experience where you were doing something and didn't make sense to you, and then somebody comes alongside you and points something out to you, and then you do something like this. Oh, now I understand. I call it the O factor. The O factor. I hope that I can make you all have an O factor today. So you can say, oh, now I understand. Not because I say it, but because God said it. Remember? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the key. That's the key. And I pray that God will touch many of your hearts to give yourself with abandonment to serve God with the totality of your being. This world desperately needs Jesus. The church desperately needs servants. I give you the statistic in closing. A few weeks ago, we had an event on our campus with some of our alumni there, alumni homecoming time. And our director of admissions was trying to just encourage our alumni that were there and just share some thoughts with them. But he started out by saying this. He said, I went to our job placement site today. And we don't have a famous one. We're not a large school, but we have a sphere of influence. He said, as of this moment, there were, I think it was like 261 ministry opportunities that were posted on our website. Openings for pastors and Christian school teachers. This is not really missionaries so much. Missionaries always are needed in mission agencies, so I don't say that flippantly. I'm just saying this is not putting a whole, like 200 of those are mission openings where they want to start missionaries. No, this is, realistic things. 261 openings. He said, and here's the other fact, not a single person looking for a ministry position. I hope you understand that equation. 261 places that need ministry, zero persons wanting to do ministry or available to. Can I just tell you, men, we need to rise up and serve God with abandonment. And if you're a parent, nurture that in your children's life. If you're a grandparent, say to your grandkids, instead of graduation, I'll send you to Disney World or buy you a car. Say, I'm going to send you to Bible college. You need to do it. Why? Because life is for service. It really is. Life is for service. And if this is a little uncomfortable for you and you feel like I'm just sort of preaching at you, taking advantage of you, I'm glad to. Because we need it. We need it. Not because God's not going to succeed. He'll succeed without us. But he wants us, and what a high and holy calling. What a privilege. I'd like to pray as we close. Lord, bless these men. Thank you for them and for their willingness to even arrange their schedules to be here. To me, that's an evidence of even their heart's desire to follow and to please you. And I pray that you will raise up from the church a host of men to step into ministry opportunities. While they don't know where and they don't know how, may they start with that surrender of ownership, realizing that you have indeed purchased them. They're not their own. And may you just protect and direct, use all of us together to collectively impact the darkness of this world with the precious truth of your word. Lord, I love you and thank you for the privilege to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.